The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go over to John 5, John chapter 5 to begin today. I want to ask us a question. It might be somewhat of a rudimentary or fundamental question, I guess. What is it that you believe about God? I mean, those of us attending right here in the room, and I assume most people attending electronically via the internet, believe in God. But what can we say about God that would support our belief in God? That is something that we might give an answer to others. Now, today I'd like to review some of those scriptures about our understanding of God. And so for many of this is going to contain a fair amount, I guess, of review. But it is review, I think, reminders that is necessary for all of us to consider from time to time because, you know, life goes on, other issues come on, we dive deep into the scriptures, and sometimes we tend to take for granted some of those fundamental beliefs that we have. And when a question about why we believe in this way comes, well, perhaps we won't have a real or very clear answer to support that belief. And so today I'd like to begin what will probably be a series of sermons that I might give over. I haven't planned the rest of them out, but I'm thinking that over the next several months, perhaps I'll give more than one sermon reviewing some of our beliefs. And of course, what better way to begin than discussing our belief in God the Father? So we believe that God not only exists, but we believe that God has inherent life and that he is the source of all things, the creator as it is. And I think, again, most of us take this belief for granted because you and I, we've become very familiar with the concept of the creation and we look around at the wonderful things that can be found in this world and it's just too far-fetched to consider that all of this just somehow evolved into being, that such complex and wonderfully made and wonderfully functional organisms could just spring into existence out of nothing. But do we have evidence for that? What do the scriptures say about our belief in these qualities of God, him having innate life and being the source of all things? Well, John 5 and verse 26 is one of these scriptures that we can go to, where it says, "For as the Father has life in himself," and this is Christ speaking, "so he has granted the Son of Man to have life in himself." So this is something that Christ would have when he was resurrected. It's something that the Father has, life within himself, self-generating life. He doesn't need any support of life, anything to keep him alive. He is the source of life. And if you'd go back, all the way back to Jeremiah in chapter 32, I'm going to be going through several scriptures today. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. 32 and verse 17, where it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you." So there are several qualities of God described in this verse, but what I'm focusing on primarily are these two of him having inherent life and being the source of all things. And so it says right here, the prophet Jeremiah understood and was inspired by God to recognize that he made the heavens and the earth. And now when this term heavens is used many times in the scriptures, and it is always referring to one of three things, or perhaps all of them in one, as I believe this expression here is, being the heaven outside of the earth, that is our atmosphere, where the clouds and the firmament resides. And then there is the heavens, which is outer space, including the universe. And then there is God's heaven, the third heaven. And God made all of those, as recognized by the prophet Jeremiah. And when we want to consider him creating all things, we can go to Genesis 1, and I won't turn there, but you can go to Genesis 1 and just read through the creation in the world as we know it today. All the flora and the fauna that exists, those things are all mentioned in, not specifically each one, but categorized in the 7 days there of creation, where God, on the seventh day, created the Sabbath. No work was necessary to create it. He simply designated it. In Isaiah, if you'd go back one book to Isaiah and chapter 40, there's another scripture we can turn to confirming this belief in God. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, where it says that it is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants, that is compared to God, are like grasshoppers. God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And because this earth is like a tent, it is an abode, it is a place where a lot of living things dwell. And if you'd look at verse 28 in the same chapter, it says, or it asks this question, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he is so wise, so smart, that we really can't even comprehend it. In fact, it has only been in our modern age, in the last 100 years, that we have been able to understand a great many things about the creation and how it functions. We didn't make those things up. Those were already there. God made it. But we've simply discovered that, oh, here, this is how it works. We realize this is how God designed it to work. And it says that He is the everlasting God. Again, pointing to this quality of innate life. And if you'd go back again to another book, the book of Job, Esther, Job, and I'm going to go to chapter 26 of the book of Job. And we'll look at another verse here. This chapter, speaking of man's frailty and God's majesty, chapter 26 and verse 7, speaking of God, it said, He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. And so this book was written who knows how many thousands of years ago, transcribed over and over again, and handed down to us. And yet, even before science knew that the earth was round, when many people believed the earth was just flat, here it says that God hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in His thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of His throne and spreads His cloud over it. In other words, we don't know where God's throne is. We don't know where the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, is. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters and at the boundary of light and darkness, talking about our atmosphere, something that scientists, have figured out how it functions, but it's described right here. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His rebuke. He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways, just the beginning of the greatness and the majesty of God. And how small a whisper we hear of Him. How few praise God for what He has done, for the greatness that He has done. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? So we can't understand everything about God, but we can understand a lot. And this is some of it described here in the book of Job. And so if God is the source of all life, and He is the creator of all things, what about other spirit beings? This is a question that has come up by some. What about beings known as angels? cherubim, seraphim, and even the wicked angels, ones angels that were once righteous but turned. They are living. These angels apparently have existed long before the earth, and so they seem to have life without end. So did God create them? Do they, in fact, have innate life as God does? Well, let's go back several chapters here to chapter 1. We're going to stay in the book of Job for a little bit. There is a expression that is used in the Bible 10 times. 10 times, referring to created individuals, and it calls them the sons of God. This term that is used 10 times in the Bible refers to two distinctive groups distinguished by the context of the verse that you might be reading that uses that term. They are similar only in the sense that they are both considered offspring of God, that is, created by God. And so when I say offspring, of course, I'm not talking about offspring as we might know it in, you know, the physical world, where it necessitates sperm and an ovum and gestation and then birth from the womb. This isn't about having similar genes or having similar DNA. It's about being created by God. And because these beings are created by God, they are considered to be his sons, because they were brought forth into existence by the Father in heaven. He's referred to as our Father. So the book of Job, it's thought to be one of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. It's believed by some that Job was actually a descendant of Abraham through Esau, and others think that Job actually dates back to a time before Abraham. But in either case, the book of Job, it is canonized as an important part of biblical history. And so this book carries with it important information about God and about his relationship with mankind. And it records some interesting facts about angels. Now, while the majority of the time, sons of God, which is the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it's Ben Elohim, which is translated as sons of God, the majority of the time that this expression is used, it's referring to human beings. But there are three instances where this expression is used, and it is referring to angels. Now, many of us are aware of this, so as a review for some, Job 1, and verse 6, here where it begins to talk about the devil attacking Job's character, pointing out that it needed some refining, as if God didn't already know. But it says in verse 6 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. And so here, sons of God, they came to present themselves before God, before his throne, the third heaven, and Satan was among them. It's been speculated that this was the holy day, because God's holy days existed long before, and this is may have been a time when these sons, these angels, came to present themselves before God. And also Satan, the adversary, was allowed to come before God and to speak to him. There is another scripture, if you just go to the next chapter in verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan again came also among them to present himself before the Eternal. And then they proceeded to have a conversation about Job, God's servant Job. And for the third place, if you just go forward to chapter, you know, went too far, chapter 38, Job 38. In verse 4, it says, speaking to Job, and God telling him about his authority and his power and his greatness, because Job did think very highly of himself. I don't think thinking of himself to be like a god, but he had a lot of pride, and this is something that God knew needed perfected in order for Job to qualify to become one of his children, born again one day. And so in verse 4 of chapter 38, it says, God asks Job this question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know," obvious, the answer is obvious, "or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Why does it stay in this rotation around the sun? Tell me if you know. Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then he says, speaking of this time when it was created, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So again, referring to the angels, when they saw what God had done in creating the physical solar system that you and I reside in, and then also the universe at this time, that they shouted for joy. Magnificent, wonderful, spectacular. What a mind God has. Blown away by his wisdom and how he made everything function so perfectly. And so these are the three scriptures indicating that angels are considered a type of God's children. He is their creator. And we see, as we read them, that these angelic beings, they also existed before the earth was made. That when it was made, they shouted for joy. Wonderful. Magnificent. Singing even. And so these facts raise another question, that if God is a spirit being that has innate life, and the angels are also spirit beings who seem to have existed for a long time. We don't know exactly when they were created, but apparently at this point, when God made the universe, they existed. Do they have inherent life? Well, the answer is no, when we consider that there are two qualities of a spiritual existence, two qualities dealing with both life and also longevity of life. So the qualities that you and I are familiar with as human beings are corruptibility and immortality, or I should say mortality. So corruptibility basically means that the physical things are corruptible. They age, they break down. This is found in the law of thermodynamics, a law that God made, that things eventually break down. We grow old. Our parts of our body don't function the way that they used to as we get older. And we're very familiar with this concept. It's a truth. It's a law. And also with mortality. I mean, we're very familiar with things die, whether it be a blade of grass or a tree or an animal or people. Eventually, they will die. We are mortal beings, and eventually our mortal bodies will cease to be able to sustain life. It's just a fact. We're very aware of it. But God, on the other hand, he is both incorruptible and immortal. Now, Paul said, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to note it, it's a familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. Paul said that when the chosen sons of God, speaking of people that will be chosen to become a part of his family, when they are raised to become like God, he said that this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Two different things. They share something, they have something in common, but they are two qualities that God has, incorruption and immortality. And when we combine this with the fact that it is written, and I might turn to that scripture later, that God alone has immortality. It says he alone has immortality at this time. We see that there's a difference between the angelic spirit beings and God as a supreme spirit being, the supreme spirit being. And this is thoroughly explained in one of our booklets back there. If you have not read it, or if you're attending online and you have not read this book, I strongly recommend you read this book, Satan's Fate. This explains everything that I've talked about in much, much more detail. Some people have commented that they think this is one of the best books that we've ever produced. It is a wonderful book. It explains a great many truths that are revealed in the Bible. Some would say Sabbath Test is the best book we ever wrote, probably simply because it's affected the most people. Thousands of people have been affected by that book. And actually, I've heard someone say that 144,000 is probably the best book because it's so fascinating, understanding the number 144,000. But in any case, Satan's Fatus regards the subject that this part of God's quality being incorruptible and immortal. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another aspect of our belief in God is that God resides in heaven. This is called the third heaven in the New Testament books. And it's a spiritual realm where no human being has visited this location except for Christ. And there are several scriptures we can turn to indicating these facts that God resides in heaven. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, where it talks about a vision that was given to the Apostle John, where he speaks about himself here, I believe, when he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And so what John is describing here is an individual who was given a vision of the third heaven. That is, that he actually went to the third heaven. As Christ had said, no man has ascended to heaven, but this was a vision of that. And so here is that expression, third heaven. Again, it's not the clouds, it's not outer space. It's talking about the place where God resides. And he goes on to describe a part of this vision here. First Peter, something the Apostle Peter wrote, is also of great interest in regards to God's location of where he lives at this time, where he resides. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So again, referring to the place where God resides. In heaven is where this promise is reserved. That is where God is. That is where the promise is. That is where his kingdom is at this time. The kingdom of God that is coming to the earth exists right now. It is in heaven. That's why Christ referred to it so many times as the kingdom of heaven. And so the Apostle John had another vision later, and this is found in the book of Revelation, but I want to read part of this vision in Revelation 4, where John had a spectacular, shocking, astounding vision, series of visions in the book of Revelation that he recorded. And Revelation 4 describes part of this vision where he sees God's throne room, or at least sees what it likely appears like. And after these things, he says in verse 1, Revelation 4, verse 1, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." And I think these are, you know, what he saw was reflecting spiritual conversations that were taking place as God directs what is happening throughout the universe and on the earth. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne." Again, were reflected in the menorah, or the lampstand of the tabernacle and the temple. which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. And it goes on to describe several other things about these creatures and this throne. And so we see that God, here's some of the evidence we can point to when somebody, well, how do you know God resides in heaven? Well, here is where it's described, that God has a dwelling place, and this is part of what it looks like. And even though Paul and John and Peter, they, you know, these individuals were given an understanding of where God resides, even some giving vision, given visions of what heaven looks like, we understand that none of these men ever went to that location. They never literally went there and stood before God's throne. And this fact was confirmed years previously when Christ, during his ministry, said in John 3:13 that no one has ascended to heaven except for him that came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. So Christ was in heaven. He came down to the earth to carry out God's will, to perform his ministry as instructed by the Father, and then he went back to heaven. Only individual that this has happened to. Psalm 90. The scriptures that we are going through today confirm to us that the Bible does not only contain truth, but it is filled with facts. Now, technically, they're, you know, they should be the same thing. Truth is a fact that has been verified. And what we're doing today and what we do each week when we meet here and we are given messages and we study the Bible is we confirm our belief in these facts and confirm that it's a truth. And this truth is based upon those things that we read, those things that we learn, and those things that we see around us. Sometimes things that we don't see. We understand, though, that they exist. Like the comparison in the scriptures compare spirit being to like the wind. You know, you see the effect of the wind blowing the leaves on the tree. Well, there's no leaves on the tree right now, at least not on that one out the window. But you see that the wind exists because we see the effects of it, such as the spirit. We can understand that the spirit realm exists because we see the effects of the spiritual existence, the effects of the existence of God. So another fact about God is that he is immortal and he is all-powerful. Now, we already discussed the fact that he is immortal, incorruptible, and immortal, and that angels don't have this trait of immortality, even though they are incorruptible, apparently, that there is something that keeps them alive, and that something is God. Their lives are sustained by him, but God has an innate life. And Psalm 90 and verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there it is. God has always existed, will always exist. Something that is really hard for the human brain to understand. You know, people, a lot of people that doubt the existence of God would say, well, you can't explain where God came from. Well, you know, how was he created? How was he born? So they excuse away the existence of God. But that's a question for created beings, you know, because we were created. Everything we see around us is created. And we can't, it's really hard for the human brain to accept the fact that there is something that can exist that has not been created. And that's God. So when it comes to God's abilities being all-powerful, there are 57 verses in the Bible calling him Almighty, Almighty God. These come from the terms, the Hebrew Shaddai and the Greek Prontocrator. It's kind of an interesting word, Prontocrator. But basically, these words mean pretty much the same thing. They mean sovereign, all-ruling, all-powerful, supreme being. You can't get any greater than God, in other words. Nothing better than him. Revelation in chapter 19 is one of the scriptures that we can turn to that points out this quality of God, something that we believe to be fact and truth. Revelation 19 and verse 6, "And I heard as it were," John again in this vision, "the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." How many things in life can you say are omnipotent? One. There's only one thing that you can say is omnipotent. It's God. And he reigns in the third heaven. He reigns over the universe. He reigns over the earth. There's nothing that God cannot do. In other words, God cannot create a mountain that is too big for him to move. It's not possible. He is God, and there is none else. He is God, there is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning, saying his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. And so because God will do all his pleasure, I would suggest the only thing that God is incapable of is evil, of performing evil. And the reason is because he had set his mind, longer than we can know of, set his mind, he is not going to do evil. He will never do evil. He is pure, he is righteous, and that is the way he is going to live. Now, because some people see that there are beings that were created that have turned to evil, they say, well, God must have created evil. No, God created free will. He gave us the ability to choose. As the angels were given the ability to choose, what are you going to do? Here's an opportunity. You can go this way or that way. It's called freedom. It's called liberty. But people abuse that freedom. The angels abused that liberty, and they turned away from God. But that is not God's doing. That is the doing of wicked angels, and it is the doing of most of mankind. And so this leads to another facet that we believe about God, that he is a God of love, that he is a God of mercy, and he is wholly righteous. Entirely, that is, righteous. And for another scripture, we can go to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Actually, we can begin to understand this belief about God's mercy, his love, his purity, when we consider John 3 and verse 16. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world, we probably know this by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have or attain everlasting life. And so the Apostle Peter also wrote, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would repent and turn to righteousness, so that he could give them the just reward for righteousness. Now, these are words printed in the Bible describing a God of love, a God that is merciful. And a God of love wants to have a continual, long-lasting relationship with his creation, which is you. It's with me. He wants to have that longevity of a relationship with us. But in order for that continual relationship to exist, we have to be on the same page. God is not going to have a long-lasting relationship with people that are evil, that want to do things wrong morally. And so he is allowing us to choose which way, so we can see where the way that leads away from God will take us. That it's not going to lead anywhere. Eventually, it's going to lead to destruction. It leads to pain. It leads to suffering. Ultimately, it leads to death. And so the prophet Amos asked this question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The answer is no. Oh, they might be able to stroll along for some time, but once one person starts doing something the other one that hurts the other person or that they don't like or they see us hurting other people, they're going to say, I'm not going along with that. I'm not going to be a part of that. We have to go our separate ways. And that isn't what God wants. He doesn't want for us to go our separate ways. He wants us to go His way because His way is what is going to lead to life. He is the source of all life, and if we want to live, we need to learn the way of life. In 1 John 4, verse 16, speaking of God's love, it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So in other words, if our way is a way of love, and the commandments are based upon love, first four commandments based upon how we express our love toward God, and then we have the next six that show how we express our love toward our fellow man, including beginning with our parents, and I think five is kind of a transitional commandment because I think it can refer to having reverence and respect for God as our Father. But this is the God of love. And so he created laws that are based upon love, love and mercy. And so being a God of mercy, let's turn back to Psalms again. And this time we are going to go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. There are many psalms we could turn to, actually, or verses that talk about God's mercy. We have several hymns in our hymn book that speak of God's mercy. Psalm 100 and verse 5 is one of these that says, for the eternal is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So his mercy is everlasting, meaning he is always going to be merciful. But does that mean that God is always going to forgive every sin we do, no matter what we do? Not necessarily. It just means that his mercy is there. It's there for us. As long as we stay in the process, as long as we are working toward overcoming sin, of being better people, his mercy is going to be there for us. But once we start saying, you know that's the way to go, but I just don't want to do that. I don't want to go God's way. Well, then we start walking the line of the unpardonable sin. But God doesn't want that. What did Peter say? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's what he wants. And so his mercy is there for us. All we have to do is make an effort and ask for it. James 1, so God is holy, entirely pure, that is righteous. He defines what righteousness is. He wrote laws and statutes and has made judgments in righteousness. As Christ had related, seek first the kingdom of God. And in so doing, seeking first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Seek his righteousness. That's how we can attain the kingdom of God. And so this means, of course, that God doesn't do anything that's evil. He is not evil, never has been, never will be. Now, this confuses some people, and I even had a conversation with a Jew many years ago. I don't know if he was actually a practicing Jew, but I know he believed in God. But he believed, actually, that God was both good and evil. And the reason is because, he said, well, God created some angels that turned against him and did evil. And so he must have taught them that there's good and evil, and they chose to do evil. That's not the case. We can't lean to that understanding. The scriptures say nothing of the sort. Some of the angels that turn and in particular Lucifer, or the being known as Lucifer, who became the adversary, turned of their own free will. They went against God's way, against righteousness. So instead of human reasoning that doesn't understand God's plan, you know, and again, I think a lot of people lean to that understanding because they don't understand God's plan. God's plan is a mystery, actually, to most people. Oh, people might think that we die and go to heaven, or maybe we'll go to heaven one day. There are some people that believe that, outside of the Church of God, that believe that Christ is going to return. Because it's pretty obvious, you see in the Scriptures talking about His second coming, but they don't understand exactly what God is doing right now and how He is working out this plan and what's going to happen when Christ returns and what's going to happen after 1,000 years. But there are many things that can be understood once we understood, or once we understand God's plan. God's plan involves creating or building a family. A family of like-minded individuals that will choose His values, that will choose His way of life when they are presented with other choices. When their father isn't sitting there looking over their shoulder saying, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? If God, I mean, that's one of the reasons God is invisible. If He was there, if we knew He was there looking over our shoulder the whole time, we would always do what's right. We would never turn. But He wants to say, what are you going to do when it seems like I'm not there? When you have your, you can do what you want. Go ahead. You might not even suffer any consequences for it right now. Maybe you think you get away with it. But God wants people that are going to choose His way, learn to choose His way, even when they have those opportunities. James 1 in verse 13 says this about God. Let no one say when he is tempted, speaking of being tempted with evil, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. In other words, God does not perform evil and say, choose it. Choose it, Terry. Go that way. He doesn't do it. He simply allows for evil to exist. He didn't create it, but He allowed for it to exist. And it goes on to say, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, that is matured, brings forth death. And so God is not waiting necessarily for us to figure out all things on our own. He's saying, look, here's where it will go. It's going to go that way. If you keep going down that path, the broad way, that's where it will lead. It's a warning. And it's out of His kindness, out of His love, out of His mercy, He gives us this warning. And so by God allowing evil to exist, many people don't understand that God is entirely pure. They don't recognize the fact that the world was designed for this purpose, that it was designed as an enormous classroom where we can learn what is right and what is wrong, where we can grow in the grace and understanding and knowledge of God in order to navigate our way through the darkness, the evil way, into, as the Scriptures say, His marvelous light. It's a game plan that God has made. It's a game, you know, I'm using that term and I don't mean to disrespect the plan at all, but it's a game where the contestants need to have options. They need to have different ways that they can choose. So God can know, oh, now I know what way Terry's going to go. Now I know what way Susan's going to go. Now I understand who should actually be a part of my family and who should not. And for this reason, we believe that God has a divine plan, and that this divine plan is going to lead to a select group literally being born again as spirit beings, God-like spirit beings, that will become members of His family. That sounds pretty fantastic to some people. You think you're going to be like God? Really? They wouldn't believe it. What are the scriptures we can point to? Well, let's go to Matthew 5 for one. Matthew 5. Again, I think we take some of these things for granted, our understanding, because we know this is what God is doing. We've read it in the past. But can we recall? Where is it? Where is it in the Bible? There are numerous verses we can go to giving us the details about God's plan. But what, and I think this is by design. I know this is by design. You can't go to a single place in the Bible where it is going to detail God's plan step by step, every step of the way. And say, see, there it is. There it is. It's right here, all in order. You're not going to find it. And the reason is because God wants people to seek it. He wants us to really desire it, to search the scriptures daily, to prove whether these things are true or not, to put pieces of the puzzle together so that we can know that God is not just magnificent, but a super genius, that he recorded these things over thousands of years, giving us pieces of the puzzle throughout the centuries so that people later can go, whoa, this matches this, which was written way back here, and here's this part, and then that goes over to here, and it all makes sense. It all makes sense when we put them together. Now, some of the scriptures that we could turn to in our study is Matthew 22:14, talks about Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. We also have Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talking about the need for self-discipline in order to qualify. There is also Revelation 5 and verse 10 talking about how those people that are chosen are going to become kings and priests who will reign on the earth, revealing that God's kingdom is going to come to the earth. Excuse me. There's Revelation 19 and verse 7. Where the great multitude say, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. That's one of the verses talking about one of the steps in the plan. That is the elect, the chosen, becoming the bride of Christ. And then there are the Beatitudes here. I like to say how to Beatitudes. They are how people should be. And this is a location, one of the sermons that Christ gave, where he lists qualities that will result in some people fulfilling this plan. In verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught these people, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So poor, meaning in comparison to God, poor, we're humble. You know, we're not proud of ourselves and, oh, we're so great, we've done so wonderful. No, we are humble. And they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it's talking about people that sigh and cry over the sins of the earth. They will be comforted one day. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And no man can stand before God and live. That was explained to Moses, who desired to see God's face. He says, you can't see my face and live. But those who are pure in heart, it says, shall see God. And the reason is because they will become God, part of God's family, that is. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God or children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. In other words, just pointing out that the evil they'll say against you should be false, that you shouldn't be evil. They'll say it falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, I think that's a good category to be in, along with God's prophets. And again, pointing to where God resides in heaven. Now, when it comes to being born again, this is going to be a literal event. I think most of us are aware of this truth, based on fact, that people will literally be born again, as Christ said to Nicodemus when he came to ask this question. Christ knew exactly what he was getting at. A Pharisee who believed that Christ was sent from God, actually. And Christ told him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you're not going to see the kingdom of God, which is in heaven right now, unless you're born again. And so being born again is not some kind of ethereal experience that people might have today. It's not some thought process. It's not something that happens when you claim that Christ is your Savior. People today in many religions will say, "I'm born again. Oh, I was born again January 12th, 1985. Or, you know, it's not true. It's entirely false. It is not based upon the scriptures. You can't see the kingdom of God, Christ said, unless you're born again. Can anyone see the kingdom of God? Can I see through you and see your heart and see that God's kingdom is in your heart? No, because it's not there. I mean, I couldn't see through a person anyway, but it's not there. The kingdom of God doesn't reside in the hearts of men. The only thing that resides in the hearts of men is the hope of attaining God's kingdom. That is what resides in our minds, for as frontlets between our eyes. God's keeping God's law so that we can hopefully attain God's kingdom one day. 1 John 3. So for those who might think that being born again today is something that can be experienced, we only need to consider the meaning of the word born in this context. It comes from the Greek word geneo, and it means begotten. It's being impregnated, in other words. A life, a spiritual existence begins to form when we receive God's Spirit. But it's not being born yet. We're still in the process of gestation, if you will, awaiting that day when some will be born again. And we can also consider another one of John's statements in 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Born again? No. Look what it says next. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So begotten, yes, but it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. In other words, not born. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And it's talking about the resurrection. That is the point when the chosen few, will be born again. And once again, we have a booklet on the subject. And I think I have one here. What does it mean to be born again? Thoroughly explain what this means about a literal resurrection, a literal rebirth, not a birth where we go back into the womb. As Nicodemus asked Christ, "Well, what do you mean when he said you have to be born again?" He didn't think this was some kind of a analogy or symbolic. He said, "How can a man go into the womb again and be born again from his mother?" He knew what Christ was talking about. And Christ said, "Oh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He was talking about a spiritual birth that will take place. It is one where the chosen will share the glory and the honor of God, being his literal children, through the adoption resulting from marriage. You know, when a woman marries a man today, what happens? She takes his name. She becomes a part of that family. At least that's how it's supposed to be. I know many women today say, "Well, I want to keep my name. I don't want to take my husband's name." It's just wrong. That's not how God designed it. She becomes a part of that family because it pictures something. It pictures those people that will be born again and will be married to Christ and become a part of his family. And it even says in the book of Revelation that they will be given a new name, and that name will include the name of God. Paul also wrote in Romans 8:23, he said, "We have the first fruits of the Spirit." Again, talking about begotten. First fruits of the Spirit. And he went on to say, "Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Because it hasn't happened yet. But in order to be a part of that existence, there are rules. There are commandments, laws, statutes. And these moral codes of conduct and religious rites were given by God, who is a lawgiver. And that's something else that you and I believe about God, that God is a lawgiver. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. God tested the people of Israel and a great multitude when he brought them out of Egypt. He gave them bread from heaven that they called manna to eat. And he said that they were to gather a certain amount, a certain quota of manna each day. But on the seventh day, they would not gather any. And this was a test, he said. It was a test to see, as he said, whether they would walk in my law or not. And so God gave his law to people. God's law long existed. Even before the earth was created, God had a moral law. And we can know this because when we read Ezekiel 28, and it talks about what happened when Lucifer rebelled against God, it says in chapter 28 and verse 16 of Ezekiel, "By the abundance of your trading or merchandising, you became filled with violence, and you sinned." So it's pointed out that the angels sinned. So in order for them to sin, there must have been a law that they violated, or a number of laws. And this helps us to recognize that God made his law known to them, and he also made his law known to Adam and Eve, didn't he? Yes, he told them, this is the way you should go. Go this way. Don't take from that tree. It's a rule. Don't do it. But they violated his rule. And also, we see later that Cain murdered Abel. It was murder. He broke one of God's commandments. And God revealed to Abraham his law. And it's written in chapter 26 of Genesis and verse 5 that Abraham kept, it says, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And this is referring to the Torah, the books of the law. So God did not keep people in the dark about his law. And the reason it was dictated verbatim, word for word, step by step to the people of Israel is because people had long forgotten it. They lost their way while they were in Egypt, which is why God allowed them to go into captivity, to suffer when they lived in that area. But God, He has always let mankind know about the moral boundaries that he has set for human behavior. And it says in Isaiah 33 that God is our judge. It says that the Eternal is our lawgiver and our king. A king is an individual who does what? They enforce the laws. They say, here are the laws. You people need to keep these laws. Men create societal laws of their own governing human behavior. We're all familiar with this, laws of the state, laws of the country. But James said in verse 12 of chapter 4, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So God is the original lawgiver. He is the one who is able to save and destroy. And so the moral laws of human behavior have existed since the very beginning of mankind. They were given along with religious rites of those people who believe. But they are not the only laws that God set in motion at that time. There are many laws that God made. Laws of creation, for example. There is the law of thermodynamics. There is a law of gas, of gravity, of physics. There are mathematical laws. There are astronomical laws. There are genetic laws. And all of those laws God created. With his super genius mind, he created a physical existence that all need to exist or be able to live by observing those laws, keeping those laws. And many of those laws are done by the creation naturally. That is why trees grow on their own. That is why the protons and the neutron, everything spinning around the cell, they sprint at millions of miles an hour and they don't just fly off into the universe and everything just explodes. Because God set boundaries. He said, they're not going to do that. This is how they are going to function. This is how the atom is going to function. These are how cells are going to function. These are how organisms are going to function. There are rules, natural rules of the creation. And these rules display regularities and corporeal behavior. These laws were not created by science. These laws were simply discovered by people. They were discovered by scientists or academics, people that were interested. Why does it do this? Why do things function like that? And they discovered, oh, there are rules to this. There are certain things that have to be done or be in place in order for this particular organism or something to exist. Now, scientists have come to use these laws, to use them to conduct experiments, use them to explain things that happen or document things that happen, or sometimes to predict what is likely going to occur because, we have these laws here of physics. Eventually, this is what's going to happen. Many people will push these laws to their limits to see how far they can go, what might be possible within the boundaries of those laws. Now, understanding what is possible and what is not according to natural laws, scientists agree that the cosmos had to have a beginning. It had to start somewhere, but they can't explain how it started within the boundaries of the natural laws. And so they'll come up with all kinds of theories and explanations. And I remember watching a documentary about some people that scientists, some of the great minds of the scientific world today, getting together. They would get together once a month or every few months, spend days on end talking about things and just chalkboards filled with equations for just trying to explain the universe and how it came into existence. They can't figure it out. They can't make it work within these natural laws. So in order for the universe, the reason why they can't make it work is because in order for the universe to create itself, a constant such as the law of thermodynamics, which has been a constant as long as we know, this would have to reverse and do the opposite of what the law of thermodynamics says, that everything is breaking down, not getting better. Everything does not improve and get better and higher life forms exist. It doesn't work that way. It has never worked that way. But in order for life to create itself, it would have to reverse and do the opposite of what the law says for not just a little while, for millions of years. The natural law of gas and motion, those things would have to be ignored in order for the universe to create itself. And this term that people use, natural selection, it's not natural at all. That theory is not natural law at all, according to the laws of nature. None of them account for where the elements, in fact, came from. Where do they come from to begin with? Who created the elements to begin with? Well, the great minds of men who don't believe in God have come up with several theories, but all of them really boil down to what? Something coming from nothing. In order for something to exist, it had to come from something. There, something doesn't come from nothing according to these natural laws. They can't explain it. But in order for this Big Bang or whatever theory they might come up with to exist, something had to come from nothing. And they recognize this. Actually, atheists in the scientific world will admit, you can't get them to admit it right away, but if you have a conversation, extended conversation, they will come down to admitting, yeah, something had to come from nothing. At some point, something came from nothing. Coincidentally, the Bible says what? That something came from nothing. Suddenly something, or everything, came from nothing. Nonetheless, because of this staunch opinion of God not existing, of there not being moral laws that we need to live by, Lawrence Krauss, who is a world-famous astrophysicist, he made a bizarre comment in an attempt to validate something coming from nothing within the natural laws. In other words, trying to say something did come from nothing without a need for God, without a need for miracles. And here's what he said. I'm going to quote him. He said, "Because something is physical, nothing must be physical, especially if you define it as the absence of something." That's crazy talk. Really, if you think about it, it makes no sense. That statement doesn't make any sense within the framework of science. And even most scientists will admit it makes no sense. But here's how he tries to explain it. Again, just we got to find a reason to say God doesn't exist. Here's how he explains it. He says, "Nothing is now a colloquial term. Science has just changed the definition." Oh, so it's a relative term. You're just going to change the definition of nothing so that nothing really means something, is what he's saying. That's really what he's saying. Nothing means really means something, that something came from something. Well, you're back to square one, because something at some point you admit something had to come from nothing. Yeah, we agree something came from nothing, but nothing actually can be defined as something. That doesn't make any sense. Again, here's the great minds of men that don't believe in God trying to work their way around the existence of God. This is the best that men can do when they deny God. You know, irrational, illogical theories that sound technical, that you go, "Oh, that's really wise. You must be really smart." But that doesn't make any sense. When really, you know, people that are rational and have logical minds, you can be a scientist and believe in God. You can understand the laws of nature, and you can understand the framework of the creation and understand that there is a creator. I mean, from the very beginning of the physical existence, God created these laws, these mathematical laws. And we can understand that the universe bears evidence of God and his existence, because he is a God of law and order. And actually, because the creation itself has laws, we can see that God, well, he's the lawgiver. He's the one who made those laws. But there are different laws for different things. All of us need to exist within the laws of physics and thermodynamics, but we see that the animal kingdom, for example, they don't keep the commandments. They don't feel guilty if they bow down before an idol. They don't feel guilty if they steal or if they commit murder, because they don't have the moral laws like you and I do. And these are things that God gave to us at the very beginning of our existence. You and I live in a fine-tuned solar system with a galaxy and a universe that suddenly came into existence from nothing. We live in a planet that sits in a precise location, just the right location for life to not only exist, but to thrive. I mean, we live in a planet teeming with life, all kinds of life forms. And frankly, I think because there is so much, some people discount God. Because they're like, "Oh, that's common. Well, it's a blade of grass. I mean, there are 1,000 different types of grass. Well, what if there was only one blade of grass that existed? People would worship it. That, whoa, how amazing, that is incredible. But because we have so much, I think people tend to excuse it away. But if this were not enough to explain the existence of God, there's one thing I'd like to talk about briefly, and it's this. It's the human consciousness. Now, this was pointed out to me in that video I had watched. I forget what it's titled. I think you borrowed it, right? That I can't remember the name. Oh, Against the Grain, isn't it? Against the Grain? Against the Tide. Against the Tide, yeah. So, because there's a tide of atheism sweeping over the colleges and over the scientific world, but there are scientists who understand, look, science and God actually can coexist very well. In fact, it's a perfect match if you just accept it. But One thing that was pointed out in this film was the human consciousness. And this is something that has no scientific explanation. Scientists cannot explain it. Now, consciousness, when I talk about this, for those who are not aware, it's more than simply being awake. We're all awake. It has nothing to do with being woke, as people that the trend is today. One academic wrote this about consciousness. I thought this was well said. He said, consciousness, at its simplest, is sentience. Now, sentience, I had to look that up. Well, what is that word, being sentient or sentience? It means a response to or conscious of sense impressions, feelings, or sensations as distinguished from perception and thought. So it's, again, this is something we take for granted, that we can introspect, that we can reflect, that we can plan, that we have emotions, that we can love and laugh and cry. These are things we take for granted. Animal kingdom doesn't do these things. They're not building skyscrapers. So this person went on to say that consciousness at its simplest is sentience or awareness of internal and external existence despite millennia of analysis, definitions, explanations, and debates by philosophers and scientists. Consciousness remains puzzling and controversial, being at once the most familiar and also the most mysterious aspect of our lives. Something we are very familiar with, but something we can't explain. We know it's there. We feel it. It's a part of us. But we can't really explain. Where did that come from? How come dogs don't have it? How come rats don't have it? How come grasshoppers don't have it? Why just us? Well, the mystery can be solved when we consider the scriptures. A gentleman by the name of Elihu said to Job that there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And this is found in Job 32 and verse 8. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, wrote in chapter 12 and verse 1 that the Eternal who stretches out the heavens lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is where sentience comes from. Sentience is not the result of billions of neurons firing in elaborate patterns and, you know, some kind of microscopic symphony taking place within individuals. A symphony without a conductor, by the way. That doesn't explain it. No, it's a miracle. Consciousness is a miracle. And it's a gift. It's a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So here explains where consciousness came from. It came from God, who gave us something called the spirit of man. It is something that the animal kingdom, the plants, the trees, the waters, they don't have. We have it. And we're the only ones that have it. Human beings are the only ones that have it. Jeremiah 9. Something that everyone agrees on, whether they are an atheist or a believer, are the hazardous results of breaking physical laws of nature. When you break them, bad things are going to happen. They might not happen right away. They might not come suddenly, but eventually they will happen. And similarly, when we violate God's commandments, bad things will happen. Might not happen right away. We might think we get away with it. Eventually it'll happen. This was shown to us through the prophet Jeremiah and what happened to the people of Israel. In Jeremiah 9, verse 13, "And the Eternal said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, the false gods, which their fathers taught them, therefore, thus says the Eternal of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall, that is poison, to drink, and I will scatter them among the nations." So this happened to a people who knew God and rejected him. And it's going to happen again, but on a much larger scale. And the reason is because God is a righteous judge, which is something else that we believe about God, that he is a righteous judge, that his judgment is always fair. It will always be fair. And for many people, the judgment of God is going to be unpleasant. But there is hope for all people who revere God. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, God is a righteous judge. 2 Timothy 4. And verse 8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day, and not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a judgment that you and I can look forward to, something that God will give to those people who strive to be righteous that day. And it is a belief that we have about God, that he is righteous, and he will reward righteousness greatly. Now, some people may experience the consequences of wickedness in this life, but it seems, when we look around, it seems like many people get away with it. They get away with doing evil. Why is that? Well, don't fret. God is a righteous judge. He will avenge his people, and ultimately God is going to judge everyone according to what they have done, whether it's good or bad. And we find some of that future judgment in Revelation 20. I'm not going to go there, but you can read Revelation 20 in verse 11 through 13, talking about the great white throne judgment, when after everybody has had their opportunity to choose which way they're going to go, there is going to be a final pronouncement of judgment at that time. A time after the millennium, when God's plan has already run its course. But before that, God will judge matters as he sees fit. And sometimes people will get some type of judgment in this life. They might experience something because of their wickedness. But sometimes they won't. But it's going to come. It will come. It might come when Christ returns, perhaps after that. And this was mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where he said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm beginning to lose my voice. I don't know why. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So God's plan requires judgment. It requires law and order. And the elect even are going to be judged. All people are going to be judged eventually. Even the wicked angels are going to be judged. And will be given a judgment of death that is going to be carried out in a lake of fire. And it'll be a righteous judgment because God is a righteous judge. He's entirely fair. If that's what you choose, well, I can't have this relationship with you. I'd like to have this relationship, but I don't go there. I don't walk that way. That's not the way I roll. And so, cease to exist. Death, the second death. And again, this goes back to the purpose of our existence, that God is a family. He's a family consisting of a father and son at this time, and that family will expand. John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, a very familiar scripture, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this talks about two individuals, both being God. And as far back as the Bible goes from that scripture, that's as far back as we can go. We're told that these two were both God. In other words, both a part of the same family, the beginning of family. But that Word became a human being. He was born through a woman, born through Mary, and he dwelt among us. And in 1 John 4 and verse 9, it says that this is the love of God that was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So his birth through Mary, a human being, and then his return to the Father as a born-again spirit being makes him the only begotten of the Father. because begotten means to be begin life, but it also refers to geneo, refers to something that ultimately will be born again, that it will be born. But our change is going to come later. You know, Christ's change already took place. Ours will come when he returns. And so God's family will ultimately include all those who qualify to become born again into the family of God. And that's something that you and I believe about God, that we need to qualify to become a part of his family. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, 1 John 3 and verse 2, since I'm already almost there, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Oh, I already read this. Let's go ahead. It's a review. It tells us more than a few things. "And it has not been revealed what she will be, or what we will be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so we are going to be like him, born again, a spirit being. And this is what we believe about God. These are some of the reasons why we believe these things about God. And the last point I want to make, and I'm just going to make it very briefly, is this. Not only do we believe in God, God believes in you. I'm talking more about just your existence. God knows you exist, but he believes in you. He believes that you can do this, that you can perform this, that you can make the grade, that we can qualify for his kingdom. As Cain held a grudge against Abel, God said to him this. He said, by encouragement, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, well, sin lies at the door. But you should rule over it." In other words, you can rule over it. You can do this. You can do it. We can do it with God's help. You know, he told Cain that he had the ability to do this, to control his behavior, as do each of us have the same ability. We all have this ability when God is working with us. You know, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we're not on our own. Oh, it takes effort. We need to make an effort. Don't get me wrong. A lot of effort. But we're not on our own. God is rooting for us, and he will be there with us when we want to do what's right. And so we can get through hard times. We can overcome these things. We can overcome sin. We can fulfill our opportunity to be a part of God's family. And so let's not only believe in God, but believe God when he says this: "Blessed is that servant whom when his master comes, will find him so doing." It's a fact. It's truth. Blessed will be those people when Christ comes, if he finds them so doing. This is what we believe about God. And so I ask us to, let's be about God's business, our Father's business. We are his offspring if we are committed to this calling and doing as God asks and he requires. And so let's fulfill this destiny of many, a limited number of individuals who will actually be born again to become the children of God.